My firstborn. And you know, it's interesting that the other day I was talking about the city of the great king and about the reasons to be here during the feast time in Jerusalem and what Yahweh is doing. But you know, it's very easy for our brother Judah to see that, you know, and many, many Jewish people come in here at feast time. Matter of fact, certain days, if you go down to the Jewish quarter, literally it's like sardines in a can. You can't even walk down there. That's how busy it is down there. So what I'd like to focus on today is, though, about Ephraim's part. You know, we heard Benjamin give a sermon about Ephraim the other day and a message about that. But today I would like to talk about what is Ephraim's role, you know, in all this. Let's start at 1 Kings 11. Well, I'll tell you, talk about an ecumenical movement, though, huh? First the bells, then the mosque. I'm waiting for the Hebrew or the Hindu Sikh to come out next. But 1 Kings 11, I'm going to start in verse 9. It says, "And Yahweh was angry with Solomon, for his heart had bent away from Yahweh, Elohim of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And had given him a charge to him concerning this thing, not to go after other gods. And he did not keep that which Yahweh commanded. And Yahweh said to Solomon, because this has been done by you, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I charged you, I shall surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Only I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of your son's hand. Only I will not tear away all the kingdom. I will leave one tribe to your son for my servant David's sake and for the sake of Jerusalem, of which I have chosen." Now, it's very interesting. We know what happened from that point. What happened? The kingdom of Israel, which for King David and King Solomon was a united kingdom, you have 12 tribes all living in the land, became separated. And very interesting, who wound up taking over the kingdom of Israel to the north? Jeroboam. Which tribe was Jeroboam from? From the tribe of Ephraim. So it's like once the thing of the two house comes into your mind, you kind of see a pattern throughout the whole Bible. You know, you see this vexation. We have a tape called The Birthright and the Scepter. And I go into the two promises of Joseph and to Judah and the vexation that was there that's going to be gone when the millennium is there. But we see that Jeroboam actually took over the northern tribes at that time. Now, I think everybody knows the 12 sons of Israel. Reuben, Simeon, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, Issachar, Judah, Benjamin, Joseph, and Ephraim and Manasseh. The firstborn, the right of the firstborn, there were two great promises that went to ancient Israel. One was called the right of the firstborn, and one was called the right of the scepter. So the birthright promise went to Joseph, or the northern tribes, and the right of kingship went to David. Now, I'm going to read how the right of the firstborn was transferred from Reuben, because technically Reuben was the oldest son, but for a reason he lost his right of the firstborn. Let's go to 1 Chronicles 5. 1 Chronicles 5, I'll just read two verses here. Probably everybody is familiar with what happened to Reuben and why he lost his right of firstborn. It says, "And the sons of Reuben," 1 Chronicles 5, 1 and 2, "the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but since he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be counted according to the birthright. For Judah prevailed among his brothers, and from him was the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's." So we see here that the tribe most people know about today is the tribe of Judah. Why? Because the genealogy was counted by Judah. Judah had to subsist for the Messiah to come through that genealogy. So Judah was never lost. You know, and you can count in the book of Matthew or the book of Luke, you'll see the genealogy. One goes from Abraham to Yeshua, one goes from Adam down to Yeshua. But to the tribes of Israel, we know they were given this promise of the firstborn, you know, and what happened? They were not obedient to the Father and His commandments, and they wound up going into captivity. Before we get into that, though, let me just read one scripture here from Genesis 48, because I want to show that beside those 12 sons of Israel that I mentioned, that also what Jacob or Israel did, he adopted two of Joseph's sons to be his sons. So now remember, Levi is not counted in the inheritance. And if you look in your Bible, some Bibles in the back of it have the 12 tribes. Anybody that got the book that I gave out that are coming on the feast with us, in the front, it names where the tribes are. But Levi didn't have an inheritance. He was the priest. So he was in every tribe, but there's no land to Levi. So literally 11 tribes have land, And then what we're going to read here is as Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, they both were grafted in as sons of Israel. So they also got land. In Genesis 48, verse 3, it says, Jacob said to Joseph, Elohim Almighty, or El Shaddai, appeared to me in Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, Behold, I will make you fruitful and I will multiply you. And I will make you a multitude of people. And I will give you this land for your seed after you as a continual possession. So again, as I'm giving this message today, and you're thinking about the right of the firstborn, think about how many times it says that that right of the firstborn is in eternal possession of the land that we're sitting in right now. verse 4, and he said, verse 5, And now your two sons, those born to you in the land of Egypt before my coming to you in Egypt, are mine, Ephraim and Manasseh. Like Reuben and Simeon, even they shall be mine. Verse 14, it says, And Israel went forth with his right hand and put it on the head of Ephraim, and he was the younger, and he put his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, The Elohim before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the Elohim who has fed me since I was born until today, the messenger that redeemed me from every evil, may he bless the youth, and may my name be called on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they be like fishes, increase into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So we see this was a special blessing that was given. So Ephraim, Manasseh, now when we're talking about the 12 tribes of Israel, the way they're broken down is, again, Judah was broken down on one side, and Benjamin came with him, and eventually Levi. And that's what most people know today. When they talk about the land of Israel, they only think of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. The 10 tribes to the north, they went into diaspora. And we're going to talk a lot about that, where they went and what the story is for them. And beside the 10 tribes now, Joseph actually became into two tribes. You know, Ephraim. And Ephraim literally means double fruit, you know, a double reward. And he wound up getting the blessing of the firstborn. Now, it's interesting, if you look in Scripture, in almost every case, the right of the firstborn was always lost in the physical way. Whether you look at Cain, whether you look at Esau, you know, whether you look at Manasseh, usually the right of the firstborn for some kind of thing, or Reuben, was lost. Like in this case, Reuben slept with his father's concubine, and he lost the right of the firstborn. But technically, remember, Jacob, the covenant he made with Laban, the father of Rachel, was for Rachel. And he was tricked when he went into the tent. It wound up being Leah. You know, thank Yahweh for electricity, right? In those days, they didn't have it. But, you know, and he woke up in the morning and said he was tricked. But technically, the covenant he made was with Rachel. So really, Joseph really had the right of the firstborn. But Reuben lost it, and that's why it didn't go through all the other brothers. It came to the true firstborn holder, who would have been Joseph. Let's go to Ezekiel, the 20th chapter, and let's look what happened now to the northern kingdom. Because what amazes me today, almost everyone knows that there's 12 tribes of Israel, but hardly anybody understands where they play, where they played anciently and where they play in the future. It's something that, for whatever reason, has really been lost and really shouldn't have been lost. Ezekiel, the 20th chapter, and I'm going to read verse 19 through 24. And this was what Yahweh said to the nation of Israel when He divided the kingdom. He said, I am Yahweh your Elohim. Walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And keep my Sabbaths holy, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am Yahweh your Elohim. And when people ask me about the Sabbath, I don't judge people who keep Sunday or Tuesday or Wednesday night. But what I say is, it's a covenant that I'm under. You know, and it's a sign between him and his people, so it's part of the covenant I'm under. If someone else is under a different covenant, that's fine. But the covenant I'm under, I believe in keeping this. And he says, okay, and I'll be Yahweh your Elohim. Verse 21, but the sons rebelled against me. They didn't follow him. They did not walk in my statutes, and they did not keep my judgments to do them, which if a man does them, he shall live by them. They profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them to fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. But I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the eyes of the nations from whom I brought them out in their eyes. And I lifted up my hands to them in the wilderness to scatter them among the nations and sow them among the lands. So we're seeing this is exactly what happened to the sons of Israel. Because they had not done my judgments and they despised my statutes and they profaned my Sabbaths and their eyes were after their father's idols. So very clearly it was a very simple plan that the father was trying to do. He took one nation and he said to Israel, you and you only have I known of all the tribes of the earth or all the families of the earth. Never in Scripture ever, New Testament or Old Testament, will you ever find Yahweh making a covenant with any other family or nation than Israel. Period. And the plan was to bring them to this land flowing with milk and honey, to supernaturally reveal His law to them and His statutes and His judgments. They would keep that law, and then they would be blessed beyond measure. They would take all those blessings, come up and appear before Him, so He would get the glory, and all the other nations would see them so happy and so blessed in getting rain in due season that they would all say, we want in on this covenant also. That was the plan. But as we're reading here, it didn't work that way. Israel despised His statutes, and they despised His judgments, and they despised His Sabbaths. And let's see what the Bible says will happen when they do that. Go to Leviticus, the 26th chapter. Because it wasn't until about last year that I started to understand something. That most of the things pertaining to blessings and cursings are particularly related to the land of Israel. That the land would be the one to bless them. That's the way the Father made it. Or the land would be the one to curse them. Leviticus 26 and verse 27 says, if you will not listen to me for this and shall walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you in fury. I will chastise you, I also, seven times for your sins. And you shall eat of the flesh of your sons and shall eat of the flesh of your daughters. Leviticus 26, verse 30. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your altars and shall put your dead bodies on the carcasses of your idols. And my soul shall hate you. And I will make your cities a waste and I shall make your sanctuaries desolate and I shall not smell your sweet fragrances. And I shall make the land desolate and your enemies who are living in it shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will draw out the sword after you, and your land shall become a waste, and your city shall become a desolation. So we see, the land is connected to the blessing or the cursing. Either the land is going to bless them, or the land is going to curse them. Then Leviticus 18, you don't have to go there, I'll just read a quick verse. Leviticus 18, 28 and 29. It says, do not do these, lest the land vomit you out for defiling it. And it has vomited out the nations that were before you. For anyone who does any of these disgusting things, even the person who are among them shall be cut off from the midst of his people. So we see literally that was the blessing or the cursing. The land was going to bless them or the land was going to vomit them out. And literally the land we're living here, this is the land that was promised to that. Now what's the next step to happen? We already read it in Ezekiel 20. They didn't follow and we know the end result. Let's go to Kings, 2 Kings 17, and we'll see what happens there. Second Kings 17, and I'll read two verses, 22 and 23. Second Kings 17, 22 and 23. And the sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam that he did, and they did not turn aside from them, until Yahweh turned away Israel from his face as he spoke by the hand of all his servants the prophet. And Israel was exiled from off its land to Assyria to this day. Now, pretty much all that is pretty simple. Now the next question comes, where did Ephraim go? Where did Ephraim go? Because I believe if we can trace here, and basically I'm going to read a few things from my book today, my new book, The Chosen People. I'll read a few things in here about where they went. And I believe if we could track that down, it tells a really interesting story. Not only where the Israelites are, but who they are today. Because as we're going to see, if the Father is working with all the tribes of Israel, all 12, and He's bringing all 12 back to the land, it's important to know who these people are. There's a couple of things that, for reasons beyond us, the historians don't look at, that we're going to ask a few questions today. Let's start in 2 Chronicles 13, because the first thing I want to show you is that Israel at the time of the diaspora, and diaspora means captivity, someone said to me one time that we met for the first time, they said, it took me 6 months listening to your tapes to know what the word diaspora was. He said, you should tell the people, it means captivity. So anybody who doesn't know that diaspora means captivity, now you know. 2 Chronicles 13, 3. It says, and Abijah joined the battle with an army of mighty men of war, 400,000 chosen men. This is from Judah. And Jeroboam had set the battle in order with him with 800,000 chosen men, mighty men of valor. So interesting. At this point here, there's two interesting things in this scripture. Number one, Israel had 800,000 fighting men. So what does that tell you? You know, in the Exodus, it tells us in Exodus, 600,000 men went on foot. And it's estimated that there were 2.8 million. When you count women and children in. So if there's 800,000 fighting men, minimum 2 to 3 million people were there. So Israel was not a small nation. They weren't, just 10,000 or 20,000 people. Another thing that's interesting about this scripture in the scripture, Judah is fighting with Israel. And it's so hard that people cannot make the concept that there's the kingdom of Judah and there's the kingdom of Israel. But if you read the Bible, read Kings and read Chronicles, not only was the kingdom divided, most of the time they didn't even like each other. Most of the time they were completely separate. Most of the time one was joining Syria or somebody else to fight the other one. There's been this vexation since the very beginning. And the whole plan of salvation is that a Messiah of Israel is going to come back and bring them into one. So it defeats the whole purpose of the Bible if we think there's only one tribe. You know, it just defeats everything, as we'll see that as we go along here. But I just wanted to make the point to show you how large Israel was. We could open these windows maybe if you'd like to. Get a little air in here. Okay, so we see that Israel was very large in numbers. Let's go to 2 Kings 17 again, where we just came from. And let's read about when they were taken into captivity or diaspora. Thank you, Cliff. 2 Kings, I'm just going to read one verse here. 2 Kings 17, 6. 2 Kings 17, 6 says, "In the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and removed Israel to Assyria and made them live in Halah and in Harbor and by the river Gozan and in the cities of the Medes." So we see over here in the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria, that they were taken captivity. Now, something is very interesting about that. In the Assyrian annals, there is a general, his name is Sargon II, that it's recorded historically that this happened. And many things in secular history prove the Bible to be true. Many things in Assyria, in Babylon, in Egypt, of the records that they talk about, things that happened to the nation of Israel. So the interesting thing that happened here, in the Assyrian annals, it says that Sargon II, maybe just pull it that it stays open. It's okay. It says that he took 27,290 people captivity. And that was in 723, 722 BC. Now, like I said, logic will tell you, I just read here, there was 800,000 fighting men. So there's no historical record in the Bible or in secular history that there was a mass slaughtering of Israelites. So if only 27,000 and 290 were taken captive, what happened to the rest of the Israelites? Where did they go? It wasn't to Assyria, because only 27,000 went into Assyria. They had to go somewhere. And that's what we're going to get into here. Most of them fled before Israel was attacked. I want to go to Hosea, the book of Hosea, chapter 4. And what we're going to see here is that there was a warning to these people. They were warned beforehand. My papers don't blow away. They were warned beforehand that trouble was coming. And I'll read it in Hosea 4, 1 through 3. Getting my papers blown off. Hosea 4 says, "Sons of Israel, hear the word of Yahweh, for Yahweh has a quarrel with those living in the land. For there is no truth, and there is no mercy, and there is no knowledge of Yahweh in the land." And boy, you could almost think that's today. You know, 80% of the people being secular, some of the laws, they just had a gigantic homosexual parade recently, and they're making Jerusalem with all these things. So, but this was the same thing happening back there. In verse 2 it says, "Swearing and lying and killing and stealing and the committing of adultery increase, and blood touches against blood. On account of this, the land will mourn, and everyone living in it shall droop, with the beasts of the field and with the birds of the heaven. Yes, the fish of the sea shall be removed." So it was already prophesied that they were going to get taken out of the land. So logic will tell you, if people knew they were going to get taken out of the land, and things started around 734 BC, that people would have fled ahead of time. They would have left the land ahead of time, or they would have had problems. Now, where did they go? Where did the people go? Is there any historical reference that shows us where these people went to before 723 BC and the captivity of Assyria? There is. I'm going to read here. It says, "Those who chose to leave the doomed kingdom of Israel had many potential destinations as options for new homelands. We have already seen that the Phoenician alliance of Israel, Tyre, and Sidon had established many colonies in North Africa, Spain, and other Mediterranean locations, the British Isles, and even as far as North America. Any of these locations could have served as new homelands. In the 9th century BC, so many Israelites voluntarily left Israel during the drought of Elijah to settle in these colonies that it was necessary to found a completely new colony, Carthage, to host all the refugees. Many people likely had relatives in these mostly Israelite colonies and can start afresh with very little culture shock, as the language, the customs, and the religion of those colonies were essentially the same as those in Israel. The fact that Carthage rose to great power in the centuries that followed in the fall of northern Israel also indicates it received a major infusion of people when Israel fell. And Carthage Empire is basically today where Tunisia and Libya and that area is. That was the Carthage Empire. Very interesting, I'll read another quote over here that it says, the original name of Carthage was actually Kirjath Hadashah, which translated means new town in Hebrew. And that's what's interesting. In this area of Carthage, there were all Hebrew names. There were all Hebrew customs that came there. Kirjath is a Hebrew word for city and appears many times in the Bible as the names of different Israelite cities, such as Kirjath Arba, Kirjath Jearim. Also, the city was called Kirjath by the Israelite inhabitants. The Greeks called it Carthagon, and the Romans called it Carthago, or Carthage, where it came from. It is also interesting to note that the Carthage Empire, instead of having a king like other nations, they had magistrates, which they called Shofadim, the Hebrew word for judges. So there's a lot of connections there, without a doubt. And like I said, anybody who doesn't have my book that would like it, we have it here. You're more than welcome to get a copy of it. But I go extensively into this to show, without a doubt, Carthage was an Israelite colony. You know, historical, archaeological proof, without a doubt, it's an Israelite colony. So that's one place they went to. They went to the south, to Carthage, and from there, what I document in the book, is that they went south from there. They started in Carthage, and they went all the way down toward Nigeria and Kenya, Ethiopia, all the way down to South Africa. And even today, many Israelites are still living in South Africa. And Joseph can tell you there are several thousand Sabbath keepers over there in Kenya. And it's interesting that one of the brothers there, Brother Thuku, was telling me that their tribe, Kikuyu, seems to be the only tribe that stays to the truth. You know, and you could even see the features are different than a lot of the other tribes. And without a doubt, I'm sure that the Kenyan people have Israelite blood in them. Okay, let's continue. Where else did they go to? Where else did they go to? It says in Judges 5:17, we also know that the tribe of Dan was a seafaring tribe that abode in boats. You can see the remnants of the tribe of Dan evident in these places by their names, even today. J.H. Allen, in his book, Judah's Scepter and Joseph's Birthright, tells us that a group of settlers migrated to Ireland and were called Tuatha De Danann, which translated simply means tribe of Dan. Coincidentally, this migration took place around 721 B.C., the exact time that the Israelites went into captivity, right? The same time the northern tribes went into captivity. In Ireland, you'll find waymarks as Dan's Laugh, Dan's Sower, Dún Dóch, Dún Drum, Dún Glow, Dún's Moor, and which literally means more Dans. In Hebrew, vowels are not written, only consonants, so Dan in Hebrew would simply be rendered D-N. Moreover, the name Dún in Irish simply means the same as Dan in Hebrew, judge. So like I said, it's hard to deny the connection. Dan also migrated through Britain and up to Denmark. The name Denmark literally means Dan's mark because he left his name or his mark there. And remember, I'm not going to read it, but Judges 18:29, everywhere Dan went, he left his name. That's what he was famous for. So it's no coincidence that these names of Dan were left in these places. Also, the Danube River is named after Dan, and the Danish people are also migrants from the tribe of Dan. Dan also has descendants that migrated east to Parthia. Because remember, if you look at a map of the tribes, there was the northern tribe of Dan, and there was also the southern tribe. Dan lived in two places in Israel. So we would have saw the northern ones go up toward the Parthia Empire, and you would have saw the southern ones that would have went west toward Ireland and Britain. Remember that part of the tribe of Dan lived in the northern border near Syria and part in the south below the tribe of Ephraim. The northern Danites were the ones that went east to Assyria and beyond. So we see that some of the lost tribes migrated to Ireland and Britain and Denmark, and others to Carthage in Africa and to the south. But what about the rest of the lost tribes of Israel? History tells us the overall majority of them actually left Israel and traveled north and settled up toward the Black and Caspian Sea in what came to be known as the Parthian Empire. So even though some went to the south, some went to the west, and we know some went to the east, to actually Assyria, and from there even beyond to India. And in my book, I actually document where the 12 apostles went to, and you'll see they went to the exact same spots that the Israelites lived in. And we know that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, primarily. He also went to the house of Israel and before Kings, but primarily to the Gentiles. But we know also that to the apostles, Yeshua said, don't go the way of the Gentiles, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that's exactly where they went. I'm not going to get into that today, but we do have a tape called The 12 Apostles and the Outcast of Israel. The people that are on our mailing list probably got that in the last couple of months. It's a pretty interesting tape that goes over that. So let's look to where the other ones went to, up to the Parthian Empire. We can see from historical accounts that this migration to what became known as the Parthian Empire was no haphazard immigration. It was an organized migration to a new land. These Israelites, as we have seen, also brought with them their customs and wanted to go to a region where they could keep the statutes of Yahweh that they had failed to keep in Israel. This migration more than likely consisted of over 1 million northern Israelites from the so-called lost tribes. A large part of the group of Israelites settled in the Black Sea regions. They assumed new identities, but many key factors made them readily available as Hebrews. The region to the east of the Black Sea and north of Armenia came to be known as Iberia, confirming the presence of Hebrews from the 10 tribes. And Iberia comes from Eber, who was the original father of the Hebrews. Confirming the presence of Hebrew from the 10 tribes in that region. The Hebrews had given the old Phoenician Israelite colony in Spain the name Iberia after Eber, the namesake of the Hebrews. And it has long been called the Iberian Peninsula. The name of a modern Spanish river is the Ebro. Still preserves the name of Eber and is a reminder of the Hebrews' Phoenician presence in the ancient Iberian Peninsula. The appearance of the same Hebrew name, Iberia, in the region north of Armenia verifies that this region became an area of Israelite resettlement for those who escaped the Syrian captivity by voluntary flight. While information about the Kingdom of Iberia in the Asian Caucasus region rarely appears in the modern histories, it is shown on a map on Armenian history in the Encyclopedia Americana. That map represents the dimensions of Iberia's size several centuries after the arrival of the Israelites and at a time when most Israelites had migrated out of that area into southern Russia. Combining the above historical accounts with the fact that Hebrew place names subsequently became attached to the Black Sea area, we have a positive identification of where the escaped Israelites relocated after 724 to 720 BC. So again, I mean, I go into some historical things in my book. My book is mostly about the tribes through the covenant of Yeshua, but there's other books that have been written by people also. And historically, you could prove it up and down where these tribes went to. Carthage Empire, Europe to the west, Assyria, and as far as India to the east, and up to the north to the Parthia, and from there up to Ukraine, Russia, and all those areas. Now, there's another interesting place. I mentioned over here Armenia. And there's a place in Armenia that many of the Israelites wound up settling in. And actually in Scripture, there's actually a Scripture where the Father said, this is where they're going to go to. And I'd like to read that Scripture. It's in Amos. It's in Amos 4. And I'm going to start in verse 1. It says, hear this word, cows of Bashan, who are in the mountains of Samaria, who press down the helpless, who crush the poor, and say to their husbands, bring in that we may drink. The Almighty Yahweh has sworn by his holiness that the days are coming that he will lift you up with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks, talking about the captivity. And you shall go out at the breaches, each woman before her, and you shall cast them into the palace, declares the Yahweh. Now that word for palace, he says they're going to be taken by meat hooks and cast into the palace. It's a very interesting word. The word palace in Hebrew is har monay, or ha monay. The word har means mountain and monay. So literally, it says that they would be cast to the mountains of monay. And literally, when you look in up in Armenia, that's exactly where they wound up being sent to, the tribes of Israel, were to the mountains of monay. I had a quote here on that, if I could find it. It says, an area called Monay or Manay, which was between Assyria and Eurata, was one of the major places to which the house of Ephraim was exiled. Coincidentally enough, Monay was also one of the very first regions to which the Sumerians migrated at the same time of the Israelite exile. This is written on an ancient Assyrian inscription. Monay was also destined to become a major Scythian center. It was also a well-known fact of ancient history that the Sumerians, with a C, and the Scythians were one and indeed the same people. Anne Christensen writes in her book, Who Were the Sumerians and Where Did They Come From?, that the Scythians and the Sumerians were two of people who seemed to be inclined to operate in the same geographical zones and whose names seemed to be interchangeable already in the Assyrian sources. So not only do we see here that We can show historically where these people went to up in Armenia, in the Persian Empire, the mountains of Monet, but even Scripture says, I will cast you away to the mountains of Monet. So it's only through ignorance that people say the tribes are lost. They're really not lost. There is so much historical evidence that it's only ignorance that people think they're lost. Another thing that's very interesting, if you look at Jeremiah 3, I'll read one verse here. And the book of Jeremiah was written when? 625 BC to about 600 BC until the captivity of Judah into Babylon. So that was at least 100 years after the northern tribe went into captivity. Jeremiah is writing. And look what he writes. He writes something very interesting. Because he's writing not to Judah, he's writing to Israel. See, this is the point. Once you understand there's two houses of Israel, there's one message to the house of Judah, and there's one message to the house of Ephraim. So some things that are written for Ephraim, some things are written for Judah. Jeremiah 3:12 says, go and cry these words toward the north, and say, return, O apostate Israel, says Yahweh. I will not cause my face to fall on you, for I am merciful, says Yahweh. I will not keep my anger forever. Now it's very interesting. 100 years after they went into captivity, and where does history say they went into captivity? Assyria to the east. Where does Yahweh say to cry to them? To the north. Exactly where the Parthian Empire was. Exactly where the majority of Israelites were. So when we look at the scripture and we look at the historical accounts, there's no doubt where they were. Absolutely no doubt where they were. And like I said, from there, I get into the book that really they migrated all over the earth. You know, even there's evidence to show that Israelite colonies were started in America well before America was ever established. Matter of fact, in New Mexico, they found in Paleo-Hebrew ancient Ten Commandment plaques that they found over there. So, you know, there's a lot of different connections. And some people even think that maybe some of the material for Solomon's temple had come from that. I don't know about that. But there definitely is proof to show that there were probably Israelites in America far before the pilgrims came in the 1600s. And who knows, maybe even the American Indians. Okay, I'm going to read another quote in the book here from Josephus. It's a short quote, but very interesting. What a lot of people say is that after Judah went into captivity in Babylon, again, that was by 572 BC, 605 to 572, and we know 70 years later what happened. Cyrus the Mede became king in the Persian Empire. He had a dream, and Yahweh told him to let his people come back. It's written in Isaiah 45, he even names them. So he was so moved, he brought all the Israelites, or all the Judah back to Israel. That's when Zerubbabel and Joshua the priest were rebuilding Zerubbabel's temple at that time. And then we know that Judah lived in the land until the days of Yeshua. Now what most people will tell you is that all the tribes came back at that time. But my question is, if only Judah went into captivity in Babylon, how could all 12 tribes come out? Mm-hmm. You know, it's not like you ever see a magician that has those rabbits or things and keeps pulling them out and pulling them out. It doesn't work that way. If only one tribe went into captivity there, then only one tribe could come back. You know, and like I said, historical records show the northern tribe of Israel did not go into captivity in Babylon. The southern tribe of Judah went into captivity in Babylon. And I could prove it to you here by that quote I'm going to read. Josephus, who is one of the most credible scholars, Jewish scholar of that time, he was an eyewitness, he lived there. Listen to what Josephus says about the tribes in the days of Yeshua. He says, wherefore there are but two tribes in Asia and Europe subject to the Romans, while the 10 tribes are beyond Euphrates till now and are an immense multitude and not to be estimated by numbers. See, in the days of Yeshua, they knew where the tribes were. They knew the tribes were in Parthia and in the diaspora. They knew they didn't disappear. It wasn't even a recollection at that point. So Josephus, one of our top historians, says the only tribes there, the two tribes that were there in Israel at that time, were Judah and Benjamin. And the 10 tribes were beyond the Euphrates rivers until that day. So very clear proof. In the days of Yeshua, there were not 12 tribes living in Israel. There might have been remnants of people. There could have been a few of them. Like it says, Anna the prophetess was from the tribe of Asher. But overall, you did not have the 12 tribes dwelling in Israel at that time. And that's why, what did Yeshua say to his disciples? He came to his own, John 1:11, and his own rejected him, Judah. And what did he tell the disciples? He did not say, now go to the Gentiles and make a new church. He said, do not go the way of the Gentiles, Matthew 10:6. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that's exactly where they went to, toward the Israelites. And like I said, Ephraim was exiled up toward Monet, up in Armenia, toward the Black Sea. And from there they went out through all the world. Let's go to Hosea 9. Hosea 9, because we have all kinds of theories going out today, even by people who understand the tribes. Some people say America is the new Israel, or this is the new Israel, or Yeshua is returning to the mountains of Colorado. You know, all these things that happen because they've lost sight of their inheritance. They've lost sight of the land we're living in. But if we go to Hosea, the 9th chapter, and again, I'll just read one verse, verse 17. And Hosea is a great book because it's all to the house of Ephraim, everything in there. It says, "My Elohim shall reject them because they did not listen to him, and they shall be wanderers among the nation." Wanderers among the nation. It was never promised to them in the diaspora that they were going to become this great and wonderful country. It says they would be wanderers among the nation. Did he say they would be blessed? Yes, they would be blessed. Did he say the Father would watch them? Yes. Did he say he would bring them back to their land in the end time? Yes. And that's the whole point of this message, to show that if you're only believing that the Jews are all of Israel, you only have 1/12 of the picture. You really only have 1/12 of the picture. And like they say, all Jews are Israelites, but not all Israelites are Jews. Let's go to Isaiah 43, and let's look a little bit here where it says that the house of Israel would be scattered all over the earth. Isaiah 43, and I'm going to read verse 1 through 7. It says, "But now says Yahweh who formed you, O Jacob, and he who made you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I called you by your name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk in the fire, you will not be burned, nor shall the flame kindle you. For I am Yahweh your Elohim, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your atonement, Ethiopia and Seba instead of you. Since you were precious in my eyes, you are honored, and I love you. And I give men instead of you, and the people instead of your soul. Fear not, I am with you. I will bring your seed from the east, and I will gather you from the west. And I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not hold back. Bring my sons from afar, and bring my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, I have created him for glory. I have formed him. Yes, I have made him." So very clearly, the diaspora of Israel was to the four corners of the earth. It wasn't just to one area. It was all over the earth. There would be wanderers among the nations, and it would be all over the earth. Let's go to Ezekiel 4, and I want to show you, but like the Father said, the diaspora would only be for a time. It would not be forever. It would only be for a time. Ezekiel 4, and I'm going to read verse 4 and 5. And we talked about how long Judah's captivity was the other day. And we showed that Judah's captivity, like the Bible said, exactly 1948, as it said, Judah became a nation again. Now let's look at Ephraim, how long their captivity will be. It says, "And you lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. The number of the days you shall lie on it shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity according to the number of days, 390 days, and you shall bear the house of Israel's iniquity." And he goes on to say a day for a year. So remember what we said with Judah? We said seven times punishment to the house of Israel, all of Israel. Leviticus 26, what we read earlier. "I will punish you seven times more for your sins, seven times more for your sins." That seven times is a duration of punishment. Now, with Judah, we took a prophetic year 360, but here he says to Israel, count it by 390. Counting your side, 390. Very interesting. If you take the number 390, times it by that seven times duration, you come out with 2,730 years. If you take the captivity, 723, 722 BC, and these are firm historical records, we know that's when it happened, that brings you to exactly the year 2007, 2008. And that's why, and I put this in my book, I believe very soon, just like Judah, when their time was up in 1948, you know, can a nation be born in one day? But when the time came, she bore. I believe the same way. Now again, I don't know if it'll happen exactly there because I don't know, we're going by a Roman calendar, if the years are exactly that way. But it's got to be close. It's got to be somewhere around there, you know, because if Judah's fit right, then Ephraim's got to fit right. And that's why I'm saying to people, is the door open now to come to Israel? No, it's not. And I've been falsely accused at times. Don's trying to tell everyone, come, you know, move to Israel. Well, no. What I'm saying is, prepare your house. Get yourself ready so that when the time comes, when the horn is blown, you'll be there, you'll be ready. You're not going to be bogged down by the cares of the world. And that's the main thing. So very interesting, 2007, 2008. And that's a year for many things to happen. There's just so many things that are going to happen that year. Matter of fact, one of them, and it's in a tape we have, what's it called, Petra, with the star?
Signs in Heaven.
Signs in the Heavens. We have a tape that I did a while ago that the exact formation of the constellation of the planets on the night that Yeshua was born that hasn't happened in 2,000 years is going to happen on 2007. And it happened on September 11th in 3 BC when he was born, and it was the Feast of Trumpets, and it's going to happen September 11th, 2007, on the Feast of Trumpets. It happens to fall that year again. So, I mean, can these things be coincidences? Something is going on. We're living in a time where, I've said this before, I believe this decade, life will change like you never known it before. I'm not predicting Yeshua is returning. I don't know when he's returning. But I believe life will change as we know it. We talked last night, we had a Bible study about many prophetic things, and I do believe World War is coming very quickly. And that's why I'm very curious to the election, because I do believe if President Bush gets reelected, it'll happen faster. If Kerry gets reelected, I got to do some praying and see what happens. But I do believe if Bush gets reelected, it's going to be faster because they're already on that war footing. You know, it's going to continue very quickly. But we see that was the time of their captivity. Let's go to Genesis 28. And let's look what the father said to Ephraim about their captivity. So we see that the captivity wasn't forever. It was just for a time. And like I said, that time is coming to an end very shortly. We don't know exactly, but it seems to be indicate in the next few years. Genesis 28, 13 through 15. It says, "And behold, Yahweh stood above it and said, I am Yahweh, the Elohim of your father Abraham and the Elohim of Isaac. The land on which you are lying, I will give it to you and your seed. And your seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you and in your seed. And behold, I will be with you, and I will guard you in every place in which you go. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not forsake you until I have surely done all that I have spoken to you." And the funny part, people read this and think America has become the new Israel. Europe has become the new Israel. This was not a blessing. If they never sinned, they would have never went to the land. What he's saying is, from your diaspora, you're going to go to the north, the south, the east, and the west. But in the end, you're going to come back here. Very clearly what he says here. "I will not forsake you, and I will bring you back to the land I promised your forefathers." And that is part of the problem, that in the west, people have lost sight of the reward. And I say, they love the captivity more than the reward. And when you come here once, it changes your life. Because when you see that piece of land that has your name on it, and you realize, wow, this isn't Palestinian against Jew. This is Satan against Yahweh and Yahweh's inheritance. And what is the right of Ephraim? The right of Ephraim is the right of the firstborn. We all come from families, right? You know, you just went away. Who do you put in charge? Do you put in charge your 17-year-old or your 5-year-old? So many people come to the land here, brethren, Ephraimites, and they think they have to learn from Judah, the younger brother. No, Judah needs to learn from us. Judah has to join the covenant. They have to learn Yeshua as Messiah. And what we have to do is we have to stop playing games and start claiming that right of the firstborn. The law will not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. Shiloh has come. Shiloh has come. And what did he do? He gave now the oracles to us that we are supposed to be taking these. And that's why, like we said with the youth, we're supposed to be bringing it to the next generation. What did we read the other day? You know, come to Jerusalem at feast time. Walk around the city walls that you may tell it to the next generation. So that no matter how long it takes, we will never have to go into captivity again. We will never have to be lost somewhere. See, Yahweh has brought it all out. And think about it. Do you think the Jewish people in the times of Yeshua had even an inkling of thought that they were going to go back into captivity, diaspora? No way. No way. And that's why they fought to the very end. Because they just came out of captivity. They had no idea because they rejected the Messiah that they were going to go back into captivity. And it's the same way today. We have to realize, we have to start claiming that right of the firstborn. We're the older brother. There's a great responsibility. Is there a great blessing? Yes. We get a double portion. We get double inheritance. But there's responsibility. All the time where there's blessing, there's responsibility. And that's why in a job, a CEO gets so much more money than the guy down there who's putting the wickets together. Because there's greater responsibility. To much is given, much is expected. To the more that's given, the more will be required. So we see over here that Ephraim was to be blessed in diaspora, but he would return. Romans 11:11, you don't have to go there, I'll just read it. It says, "I say then, did they stumble that they should fall? Let it not be, but by their slipping away came salvation to the nations to provoke them to jealousy." See, before, while Israel was a nation, sure, if somebody from the outside came here, they could join the covenant. But never was Israel supposed to go outside looking for people. It never was. But now by Israel's diaspora, salvation came to the nations. Because now while the apostles are going out and searching for the sons of Israel, anybody of any race or color or kind can join that covenant of Israel if they want to. It's not exclusive anymore. But again, make no mistake. Yahweh does not become a pagan deity. The ones of the nations have to join to the one covenant of Israel. And that's where it's been mixed up. Let's go to chapter, verse 14 and 15. And we see that the prophecy, when the Father brings Israel back to the land, look what he says. And I will bring back the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and live in them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine of them. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit. We're seeing the beginning of that fulfillment today. And I will plant them on their land, and they shall never be again be pulled up out of their land, which I have given to them, says Yahweh your Elohim. Now, this has already become a reality for Judah. Like I said, 6 million Jews that are living here today, that they're planted on this land, settlers that said, we got guns, you're going to have to kill us to get us off this land. Is this a reality for us? We're at the very end of that 2,730 years of captivity. We're getting ready for Yahweh to do to us what he's already done to Judah, to open up the door that people are going to be able to come back here. And what would be your reaction? What would happen if in 2 years or 5 years that all of a sudden Israel started letting believers come and migrate in the land? How many would? How many would give up the comfort of Babylon to come here and live the way these Jewish people are? Struggling, going through suicide bombers, fighting for every inch of this land. I'll bet you not many will. But this is what he's saying. The Father's hand is in this. The captivity, he said, is over, and he's calling his people back to bless them. And since 1948, look what he's done already. 210 million trees planted. You know, Galilee, so beautiful. Water gushing out of the deserts down in the Judean wilderness. He's fulfilling these prophecies, and where do we want to be as the firstborn? Do we want to be at the head of that? Do we want to be there like it says, like Cliff read today? You know, the law shall go forth from Zion and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem? Do we want to be the one bringing this word to the people here? Or do we want to be back in Babylon? You know, do we want to be back and just living our good lives and eat, drink, and be merry, name streets after ourselves like it says Psalm 49, we're going to live forever? This is what it comes to be about, and we'll see it at the very end of the message. Really, our inheritance is at stake. And the Father is testing us to see how much it means to us, the same way he's testing Judah. Now, why did he call Judah back first? There's a reason. Zechariah 12 and verse 7, I'll read it, you can or cannot go there if you want to, but Zechariah 12 verse 7 says, Yahweh also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of those living in Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah. So the prophecy was, for David's sake, he would magnify the tents of Judah first. Judah would be the first one to come home, and he would prepare the way for Ephraim. The only problem is Judah's come home and they haven't prepared the way for Ephraim. It's coming a little slower than they think. And this is what I say to Judah. Be careful. Be careful, Judah, because it's Yahweh's plan to bring all 12 tribes back to the land. And any person who gets in the way, even our brother Judah, is going to be punished for it. Because the Father's plan will be fulfilled no matter what. There's nothing that's going to stop it. And he will bring these tribes back from all the places on the earth that he brought them to. Let's go to Jeremiah 31. And let's read the promise to us. Let's read the promise to Ephraim, not the promise to Judah at this point, but the promise to Ephraim. Let's see what Yahweh says to us in the end time. He says, at that time, says Yahweh, I will be the Elohim of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. So says Yahweh, Israel, the people, the survivors of the sword, have found grace in the wilderness. I will go to give them rest. Jeremiah 31:3. Yahweh has appeared to me from far away, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. On account of this, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built again, O virgin of Israel. You will again put on your tambourines and go forth in the dance of those making merry. And the ladies that are doing the Hebrew dance, you are fulfilling this prophecy. Literally, he says this will happen, and Tuesday night, you are going to do it. How special is that? To literally be blessed to be the fulfillment of Yahweh, something he said would happen. You shall yet plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall yet plant and will treat them as common. The mountains of Samaria, the very mountains of Ephraim, What is the very land that they want to give to the Palestinians in this peace process? The mountains of Samaria. The very land that belongs to us. The very land that Yahweh said, when your captivity is over, I'll bring you back here. And there's a scripture in Isaiah 35 where Yahweh says, or Ezekiel 35, where he says to Edom, you know, and he says, look, I gave you one land and that wasn't enough. You wanted both lands and you'll be punished for it. You know, because Yahweh did. He blesses the tent of Ishmael as well as the tent of Jacob. He blessed both of them. But the problem is they wanted more. They wanted all of it, and it's coming down to a problem. So he says, verse 6, for there will be a day when the watchman on Ephraim's hill shall call out, arise, and let us go up to Zion, to Yahweh our Elohim. And that's the trumpet I'm blowing today. I'm trying to be a watchman and saying, come on, Ephraim, the door is open. Yahweh said, you know, as people in their solemn feast, when Judah comes back, we're allowed to come back in the land. We're allowed to see our inheritance from diaspora. And that's the call. Come and look for yourself. For so says Yahweh, sing for gladness for Jacob, and shout among the heads of the nations. Cry out, give praise, and say, O Yahweh, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and I will gather them from the recesses of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame and the pregnant one and the travailing one together. A great company shall return. They shall come with weeping, and I will lead them with prayers. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a right way. They will not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. And you know, as hard as it was to come here, and the airplanes, and the trouble you went through, I'll bet you'd go through 10 times that if we had thousands of Ephraimites that were coming over. It would be well worth it if we can get our brothers and our sisters to come back. Hear the word of Yahweh, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd his flock. For Yahweh has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of the one that's stronger than him. And they shall come and sing in the height of Zion and be radiant over the goodness of Yahweh for grain and for wine, for oil, for the sons of the flock and the herd. For their life shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not pine away any more at all. Then the virgin shall rejoice in the dance, both young men and elders together. For I will turn their mourning into joy, and I will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. What beautiful scriptures. And you know something? If we don't believe this, then we don't believe that there is Elohim in heaven. It's that simple. Either we believe that every promise is true and that this is happening today, or you might as well take that book and just close it. It's one or the other. We have to believe every promise or none, because that's what it says. Every single promise will come to pass. Now let's look at this. Let's look at this. Is there anywhere in Scripture that talks about this? Is there anywhere specifically that talks about when the Messiah returns, there won't only be one house of Israel called Judah, but there'll be two houses? And just like when it was divided since King Solomon, and I challenge anyone who doesn't believe in the two houses of Israel to show me any time after Solomon where the two houses were united. Because Scripture is very clear, and I'm going to read it here in a second, that only the Messiah is qualified to put those two houses into one. Nobody else. So tell me at what point did those two houses come together? Ezekiel 37, and I'll read about the time that they come together. Because remember, Yeshua came the first time as the Lamb of Yahweh for sin, and the second time he comes as the son of David, the king, to reign as king. Ezekiel 37, I'll start in verse 16. It says, saying, and you, son of man, take one stick to yourself and write on it for Judah and for his companions, the sons of Israel. So there are some sons of Israel with Judah. And take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. So I'm not saying that some Israelites did not come back in the diaspora, but a minor number, but not all the house of Israel. So we see the two sticks, one for Judah, one for Israel. And draw them one to one to yourself into one stick, and they shall become one in your hand. How beautiful. Because this was the Father's plan since King David. And Solomon messed it up, and every single person since then. And that's the whole reason for a Messiah. See, Christianity has turned it around a lot. They don't understand what the Messiah is really there for. That he's coming back to redeem Israel back into one. And he says, and draw them into one stick for yourself, and they shall become one in your hand. And when the sons of your people shall speak to you, saying, will you not declare to us, what do these things mean? Say to them, so says the Almighty Yahweh, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companion. And I will put them with him with the stick of Judah, and I will make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the stick shall be in their hand, the ones on which you write before your eyes. and said to them, so says the Almighty Yahweh, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations, there where they have gone, and I will gather them from all around and will bring them back into their own land. Exactly. Our land, it belongs to us as much as them. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, for one king shall be a king to all of them. And they shall not be two nations still. And they shall not be split into two kingdoms anymore. And they will not still be defiled with their idols, even with their filthy idols, nor with all their transgressions. But I will save them from all their dwellings where they have sinned in them, and I will cleanse them. So they shall be a people to me, and I will be Elohim to them. And my beloved servant shall be king over them, and there shall be one shepherd to all of them. And they shall walk in my judgments, and keep my statutes, and do them. And they shall dwell on the land that I have given to my servant Jacob, there where your fathers dwelt in it. And they shall dwell on it, they and their sons, and the sons of their sons forever. And my beloved servant shall be a ruler to them forever. And I will cut a covenant of peace with them, an everlasting covenant it shall be. And I will place them and multiply them, and I will put my sanctuary in their midst forever. And my tabernacle shall be with them, and I will be their Elohim, and they will be my people. And when my sanctuary shall be in their midst forever, the nation shall know that I, Yahweh, sanctify Israel. And again, some people believe that this is King David, the Messiah, but if you look at the word in Hebrew for David, all it means is beloved. And actually, the way it's spelt here is the verb beloved. It's not the noun for David. So he's saying, not King David, who will be in the kingdom, of course, and high up, but the beloved servant, Yeshua, will be there with them. Now these, you know, if you lived 1,000 years ago, and you had 1,000 years to go, maybe it would be hard to accept this, wherever you were, that you still had all that time in diaspora. But the fact that we are that last generation that we're seeing this happening, it should make us all but come out of our chairs. I mean, there's nights I can't sleep when I think about this. You know, it's just like you want another day to go by because you want it to come so quickly. It's just so beautiful in how faithful the Father is. Let's go to Jeremiah 16 and let's see what it says about this Exodus. What's going to happen? Because we remember the great Exodus from Egypt. And I think everybody here has probably seen Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments. And our favorite scene is when they're leaving Egypt with all those people. I think he did an excellent job in that part. And it's just awesome when you're seeing all these people leaving Egypt coming toward the Promised Land. And the ones on the tour with us will actually go in that road. We'll actually take the road, the Wadi Watir that they took out, you know, and come up to the Red Sea crossing site. So Jeremiah 16, I'll read a couple of verses here, starting in verse 14. It says, "For behold, the day comes, say Yahweh, that it will no longer be said as Yahweh lives who brought the sons of Israel out of Egypt, but rather as Yahweh lives who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands there where he had driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave to their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says Yahweh, and they shall fish them. And after this, I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them, from every mountain and from every hill and out of the clefts of the rock. For my eyes are on all their doings. They are not hidden from my face. Their iniquity is not hidden from my eyes. But at first I will repay double their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land with the bodies of their hateful things. Yea, their hateful idols have filled my inheritance." So we see that the Father says this Exodus is going to make you forget the Exodus in Egypt. And that's probably the greatest thing that has ever happened. Has man ever seen something like that? Where Yahweh went before them and did the miracles and parted the Red Sea. Man has never seen anything. And he says, boy, what I'm going to do in your day, you would not believe it if I told you. You're going to forget about that. It's going to be so awesome. And here we are. You know, all these generations, we're here, we're living today. We're seeing these things. You know, you're looking out and you could see the Mount of Olives. And every time you look there, you think about it. That's where our Savior is returning to. You know, the things that are coming so shortly. Where do the people come from? I'm not going to go there. You could write it down though. Jeremiah 54 through 7. Jeremiah 54 through 7 and 19 through 20. Most of the people are coming from Babylon. Jeremiah 15:51 is two chapters about Babylon. And it says, in that day and at that time, messianic phrase, that the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will come together, weeping and mourning, with their faces thitherward, you know, pointing towards Zion, asking to be named in the everlasting covenant of Yahweh. So that's another thing, what you look at. In the end time, he says, both Israel and Judah are going to come from Babylon and come back into the land. Everything in the end time, you'll always see Israel and Judah, the house of Israel, the house of Judah. You never see it as one house. Absolutely not. And anybody who's honest with themselves have to admit there has to be a house of Israel. There's, you know, either that or you might as well get another book, start reading the Quran or something. But if you're going to read the Bible, it's everywhere in the end time. There's so many scriptures that talk about that. And yet a lot of people don't want to believe it. And even the ones that believe about the two houses, a lot of them don't want to see the significance of this land being here as our inheritance. But I want to go to a very interesting scripture. It's one verse in Isaiah 7. About the people who don't believe it. You know, our brothers and sisters in the diaspora that are loving the captivity so much that they're afraid to come here. They're afraid to come and see their reward. And I hear a lot of people tell me, oh, when the kingdom comes, then I'll worry about it. But look what it says in this verse, Isaiah 7 and verse 9. It says, the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Ramallah's son. If you do not believe, surely you will not be established. If you do not believe, surely you will not be established. And I ask, do you believe? Do you believe the things I'm saying today with every being of your heart? Do you believe that this land belongs to you? Do you believe that Yeshua is the Messiah and he's coming to the Mount of Olives? And when he does, he's going to share with us the inheritance like he says. Because if we don't believe, we will not be established. We have to believe. Remember, the only thing that will keep us out is a lack of faith. We have to believe the promises that our Father says. Let's go one page over to Isaiah 9. And let's look what the problem is. What is the reason why many people, many Israelites in the West don't believe? Isaiah 9, and I'm going to start in verse 8. It says, the Almighty sent a word unto Jacob, and it has fallen into Israel. And the people shall know, Ephraim, the ones living in Samaria, who say in pride, in greatness of heart, bricks have fallen, but we will build with cut stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will use cedars instead. That's very interesting. Again, this scripture, definitely to the house of Ephraim, right? Like it says to Ephraim, the ones living in Samaria. And what is their answer? What is their answer when Yahweh's saying, hey, you know what? Israel is back in, you know, Jerusalem's back in its place, in Jerusalem. Come up and appear before me. What they're saying is, well, bricks have fallen, but we'll rebuild with cut stones. Sycamores are cut down, but we'll use cedars instead. They're replacing. They're saying, you know something? I know Jerusalem is back in their place, Jerusalem, but we could have just as fun time in Disneyland. You know, maybe it's not appearing before Yahweh, but at least we're getting to see Mickey Mouse. They're using it, and it really is. It's a form of replacement theology. It really is a form of replacement theology where we are so blessed that we have the opportunity now, through airplanes, through modern technology, and through Israel being a nation again, that we can come up here and celebrate during these times. You could see your inheritance. And like I said, think about it. We are a firstborn son. We have responsibility to that. And what does that mean to us? What does it mean to us to see our inheritance here? Do we believe it? Do we believe with all our being that this problem, Palestinian Jew, is really between us? It's between Yahweh and Satan, and it's about us. It's about our inheritance. If you do not believe, you will not be established. So they've changed it. You know, they're saying the bricks have fallen, but we'll add with cut stones. Let's go to Isaiah 10, just another page over. And this is a very scary scripture because, you know, when I talked about the diaspora and I talked about all the places on earth that Israel went, and nobody knows for sure, but there's probably at least 500 million or more Israelites in the world. Maybe a billion, I don't know. There's a lot of people, though, that are the literal seed of Jacob. But look what it says in Isaiah 10. It says, and it shall be in that day the remnant of Israel and the escaped ones from the house of Jacob shall not any more lean on him who struck him. Isaiah 10:20. But they shall surely lean on Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. The remnant shall return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty El. For though your people Israel is like the sand of the sea, only a remnant of it shall return. A decisive end overflowing with righteousness. For the Almighty Yahweh of hosts is making a full end, even ordained in the midst of all the land. It's the same thing from Romans 11. Now that is a scary scripture. Because we know, like I said, historically, maybe 500 million, maybe a billion Israelites. And he said, although your descendants be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered or measured, only a remnant is going to be there. The ones that have the heart for him, the ones who really want it. I mean, how much do we want to show him how important this is to us? And we'll get into a minute why he says that. The key is we don't want to be like Esau. We don't want to be like Esau. Do you remember Esau? And why don't we read it? Let's go to Genesis 25. And I'll read quickly here. See, Esau repented, it says, with tears, but it was not accepted. Now, why wouldn't it be accepted? Because we know the Father, he wants everybody to repent. See, this was the problem with Esau. It's like somebody that goes before a judge. Has there ever been a criminal that's caught that's not repentant. You know, they sit here, I am so, what's that word? Sorry that I did this. There's no repentance. They're not sorry what they did. They're sorry they got caught. So their lawyers have them read this little thing. And I'm not saying nobody's sorry, but most people. Most of the people are sorry they got caught. And that's what happened with Jacob. Jacob wasn't sorry that he gave up his inheritance and what he did to Yahweh. Jacob wasn't sorry that he cut his relationship off with Esau. I'm sorry. Not Jacob. Esau. What Esau was sorry about is that he lost something of his. That he wanted a blessing. And that's why the father said, this is abomination to me. He didn't want it for the right reasons. And like we read the other day in Zechariah 8, and every time I read that, I cry. Because when the boys are in the street and the girls are in the street and the old man's on his cane in Jerusalem and there's peace. And like I said, as we're seeing body parts fly, man, it's something we think about. And what Yahweh says, if you think it's good in your eyes, what do you think it is to me? And that's what I want it for, because it makes him happy. See, we've only lived. I've lived 40 years. Some have lived here 50, 60, 70. We've only had to see this miserable, rotten earth for that long. He's had to withstand it for 6,000 years. And now, very soon, it's all going to be over. Very soon, there'll be peace on the earth. Very soon, he's going to make every enemy the last. Until the last one he does is even death. And is that what we want it for? For his sake, not only ours. For what he endured. You know, like it says about Yeshua, he endured the stake, despising the shame. When we were in the place where he spent his last night, we talked about it. He went through that suffering for one reason. So he would know how we're feeling when we're going through suffering. For Yahweh so loved the world, he gave his only son. The sacrifice he made for us, do we want it for him? Do we want it for him that no longer does his eyes and his ears have to see? Every second of every day there's a sin going on. There's not a second of eternity that's going on during this time period that a sin isn't going on somewhere. Every 6 seconds a rape. Every 12 seconds an abortion. Everywhere. And this is what he's putting up with. Bearing for our sake. Because how much he loves us. And now he's doing all this for the promises to Abraham. And he's so happy that he's redeeming us. What does it mean to us? How special is it? Let's go to Genesis 25. Like we said, I'll start in 29. And it says, Jacob boiled soup and Esau came for the field. And he was faint. He was tired. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me eat of the red, this soup, for I am faint. On account of this, his name is called Edom, which means red. And Jacob said, sell me your birthright today. And Esau said, behold, I'm going to die. What good is a birthright to me? And Jacob said, swear to me today. And he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave bread and soup of lentils to Esau. And he ate and drank and rose up and left. And Esau despised the birthright. He despised it after that. You know, and many times I'm sure a lot of people said when they were even coming here for the feast, how many people tried to talk you out of it? You know? Because, whoa, man, it's too dangerous over there. How many are despising their birthright? When Israel came into the promised land, you know, and here it was, Yahweh said, go in there now and kill them. Go in and take them over. Take Jericho, the very first city. They didn't say, wait a second, you know, why don't you do it? We're scared. We're going to die. The ones who said that, who were they? The spies who went into the land. And really, I look at it today, that's what you are. You're coming here from diaspora and you're spying out the land. You're spying out the land as first fruits, as firstborn. And now you got to go back and they're going to ask you, what is it like? Are there bombs everywhere? Are there body parts? Should we come next year? You're spying out the land as a firstborn. And it's important that you go back with a good report. Because you remember what happened when it didn't. Let's go to Malachi 1. You know, and this is the problem with Esau. Esau didn't give Yahweh his best. Esau looked toward the flesh. Esau was worried about fleshly things. He was worried about hunger more than he was worried about righteousness. When Yeshua say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word out of the mouth of the Father. And that's why the Father despised him. Because everything was of the flesh. The same way today, people say, don't go there. Bomb's going to go off. I might get killed. And my question is our life really that important physically? Do we really want to live through those tribulation times? You know, Amos 5:18. Who are you that looks forward to the day of Yahweh? Don't you know it's a day of gloominess and clouds? Boy, if he took me tonight with a smile on my face, and then the next minute I wake up and I'm in his kingdom, that'd be fine with me. Whatever his will is. I'm not looking forward to this time that's coming down. But certainly I want to be in obedience, because I don't want my relationship with him to suffer. So if something happens to me while I'm serving him, there's not a better way to go. whether it's in the fields of Nigeria or Kenya or somewhere in the mission field, wherever it is, we're right here in Jerusalem. There ain't a better way you could leave this world than serving Yahweh. That's the last thing you're doing. But in Malachi 1, it says, I have loved you, says Yahweh. But you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau the brother to Jacob? Yet Yahweh declares, I love Jacob. And I have hated Esau and have made his mountains a desolation and his inheritance to be for the jackals of the wilderness. But you are profaning when you say, the table of the Almighty, it is polluted, and its fruit, his food is to be despised. And you have said, behold, what weariness. I'm down in verse 13 now. And you have sniffed at it, says Yahweh of hosts. And you bring plunder in the lame and the sick, and you bring the grain offering. Should I accept it from your hand, says Yahweh? But cursed be a deceiver, and there is a male of his flock, yet he vows it, but he sacrifices a blemished one to Yahweh. For I am a great king, says Yahweh of hosts, and my name should be feared among the nations. So very interesting. Look at the parallel he makes with Esau. What was the reason why he despised Esau? Because Esau held back. Esau didn't give the best, like he said. You're coming here and telling me you're going to sacrifice this to me, and then when the priest turns his head, you know, you put your blemished animal. Are we giving the Father the best of our sacrifice? In our life, where is the best of our life going? Is it going toward our job? Is it going toward our family? Is it going toward our work? Is it going toward building mammon and riches? Where is the best? Each one of us, everybody in here has talents. There's nobody that doesn't have a talent that's sitting in this room. And from the Holy Spirit, beyond that, we all have, besides physical talents, we have spiritual gifts. And then some of us even have, all of us have some type of spiritual gift, but we all have also fruits of the Spirit, which everyone has. And then the Spirit gives us different spiritual gifts. What are you doing with them? You know, what are you doing with the best that's given to you? Because remember, everything is the Father's. These teenagers here today and the young adults, they sang it was beautiful. That's a gift. If I would have sang here, you probably would have thrown tomatoes at me. You know, what is that gift? And so many times when I came out of my former church, I heard some beautiful music, but I looked up there and I saw it wasn't to the Father. It was toward the person. And so much went involved toward them. And that's not what it's about. You're coming up here to share a gift that the Father gave you. And it's glorious. And that's what we have to do. We have to make sure every day of our life we are bringing the best of our offering to the Father. And that's the problem. What we want is, like Esau, we want reward without sacrifice. That was the problem with Cain. Cain wanted reward without sacrifice. He didn't. What did Cain do? He bring a grain sacrifice. He didn't bring a blood sacrifice. He didn't want to have to sacrifice for it. He wanted the reward without the sacrifice. And how many of us today are doing the same thing? Oh yeah, we all love the kingdom. We all want to be a first fruit. We all want to be the bride. We all want to be there when it happens. But what are we doing today? What are we doing when the point comes? Our brother's starving over here. Hey, any suggestions? You know, there's a widow down the road. She needs help. Any suggestions? I remember the Mousman family, well, a couple of years ago, they had a move. And there was a congregation that they were going to over here in the land. And boy, I was in that congregation, and the leaders and everybody, they were swinging and swaying and crying and everything else. Then afterwards, they couldn't lend the van to them unless they officially signed their congregation. Oh, we can cry and tell you how much we love the Father, but help you out to move? That's something different. What is it? See, we're not fooling him. There's a reason why he said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He isn't bringing the best of his offering. And I'm telling you, every one of us has been blessed in one way or another. And we have to start thinking, not where we're going to use these gifts in society, although that's fine too, but take care of the household of faith first. That's got to be our first choice. That's got to be our first thing. And then the overflow can go to whatever. And that's why I say, when people come up all the time, when they would say, oh, what do you do for a living? I'm a child of Yahweh. Oh, and by the way, to put food on the table, to eat, I do this. You know, I'm a computer programmer on this. How many people say that? What do you do for a living? I'm a son of Yahweh. I'm a child of Yahweh. That should be our first vocation, our first calling. It's got to be first in our life. If not, we're going to wind up being like Esau. We're going to wind up despising our birthright. Let's go to Hebrews 11. We'll be ending here shortly. Hebrews 12, rather. I'm going to start in verse 14. It says, eagerly pursue peace and holiness with all, without no one will see Yahweh. watching diligently that not any lack from the grace of Yahweh, that no root of bitterness growing up may crowd in on you, and though this you may be defiled. That not any fornicator or profane one is Esau, who for one meal gave up his birthright. For you know also that afterwards, desiring to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, although seeking it with tears. Verse 22, but you have drawn near to Mount Zion, even the city of the living Elohim, to a heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to a gathering of an assembling of the firstborn ones, having been enrolled in heaven, and to Yahweh, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just ones who have been perfected, and to Yeshua, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling, which speaks better promises than Abel. So we see here, like it says, we don't want to be like Esau. We don't want to be like Esau, who for one meal despised. And then afterwards, he came with tears, but it was too late. And you know, what I said the first day, I said, it's not a commandment to be here at this point in diaspora, but it is a blessing. It is an honor that you can come here and appear before the Father during his days. And you don't know. You know, some people had said, oh, are you going to do it next year? I don't know. Yahweh willing. There's a lot of things coming down. There could be war with Iran. No one knows what's going to happen next year. But when you have the opportunity, and how many people who didn't take that opportunity, maybe next year will be like this, crying and thinking, oh man, I should have went last year. And I believe we're blessed beyond measure to be here. Go to Deuteronomy 11. And let me show you about your inheritance. Let me show you about the beautiful land that you're sitting in right now. What Yahweh says about it. The only land on earth that he says this about. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 7. It says, but your eyes see all the great work of Yahweh which he has done. And you shall keep all the commandments where I am commanding you today, so you shall be strong and shall go in and possess the land to which you are crossing over to possess it. And so that you may prolong your days in the land which Yahweh has sworn to your fathers to give to them and to their seed, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land to which you are going to possess it, it's not a land like Egypt from where you came, where you sowed your seed and watered it with your foot as a garden of herbs. But the land which you are entering to possess it, it is a land of hills and valleys, drinking water from the rain of the heavens, a land which Yahweh your Elohim cares for. The eyes of Yahweh your Elohim are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. This is the only place on earth that from creation, not only was the Lamb of Yahweh slain from the foundation of the earth, this place was set apart from the foundation of the earth. This is the only place on earth that it says his eyes from the beginning to the year to the end of the year. Watch continuously. Let's go to Luke 14. Be the last scripture we go to. Luke 14. There's a very sobering parable to read here about many people that aren't giving their best to Yahweh. Many people who are looking for blessing without sacrifice, who are so consumed with the cares of the world, the exact thing that we were warned about. And if there was ever a time to take it seriously, because there's never been a complicated world like this, it's now, what Yeshua said. Luke 14 and verse 15. It says, and one of those reclining with him, hearing these things, he said to him, blessed are those eating bread in the kingdom of Yahweh. Oh, isn't that a great saying? Oh, won't it be great? A piece of bread, I could eat it forever, as long as you're in the kingdom. Like they said, better is one day in your kingdom than 1,000 days without. But he said to them, a certain man made a great supper and invited many. And he sent his slave at the supper hour to say to those who had been invited, come, for now all is ready. And with one mind they began to beg off. The first said, I have bought a field, and I need to go and see it. I've asked, please have me excused. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, I am going to try them out. I asked you, please have me excused. Another said, I married a wife, and for this reason I'm not able to come. And having come up, that slave reported all these things to his master. Then being angry, the housemaster said to his slave, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lamed and the blind. And the slave said, sir, it has been done as you ordered, but there's still room. And the master said to his slave, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, for my house shall be filled. For I say unto you that those men who have been invited shall not taste of my supper. That's a scary scripture to think about. How much do we love our inheritance? How much are we willing to fight for our inheritance? You know, when you look at all the great men of the Bible, whether you're looking at Noah, Abraham, Moses, John the Baptist, the apostles, none of the people, not one great man of the Bible, was there that didn't have to sacrifice. Every single one of them had a sacrifice. Think of what the children of Israel for 40 years living in a desert. And I know they griped and they moaned, but 40 years living on dirt, on rock, how it must have been. What on earth makes us think from the West that we're just going to live back like kings and Yeshua returns and now we're kings forever? We are living in a fantasy world. Unless we start waking up to the reality that we have to start preparing. We have to start getting our lives in order. We have to start downsizing. We have to start putting more effort toward the Father. And I see it almost everywhere. It is an effort just for people to come to a Sabbath service. You know, there's times where you could have a congregation of 100 people and you're lucky if 30 of them show up. I mean, there just isn't that commitment toward Yahweh. And it's the cares of life. It's not that people don't want to. Boy, you work 50 hours in a week and you live 2 hours away and you have all these other problems. We're letting the cares of life drag us down as a people. And it's time to redeem the time. It's time to reclaim those promises. And I really pray that by coming here, it could help you with that. By actually seeing the piece of land that has your name on it, it'll make you realize, that's mine. I don't want to lose it. That's been promised to me as a seed of Abraham, and I don't want to lose it. Like I said, Cain offered a bloodless sacrifice like Esau. He wanted a blessing without sacrifice. What are you willing to give up for your inheritance? Like ancient Israel, are you ready to fight for it? Look at Judah. Look at Judah so far being in the land. Look at the struggles they have. Look at now the settlers. There's not a lot of them. Even now their own government they're going to have to fight against, that they want to tear them apart. Like Barry said, coming in the middle of the night, tearing them out of their houses. And so many people, it's so sad when I see the people in the West that are so afraid, don't go there. They don't want to fight for their inheritance. They're being like Esau. They're trading it away for what? For a car, for a house, for some money in a foreign land? It's really something to think about. Remember, he who tries to save his life will lose it. And like Yeshua said, unless you forsake all, you cannot be my disciples. He who puts mother, father, sister, brother before me is not worthy of me. But the ones who put him first, the ones who want that right of the firstborn, the ones who are maturing in the faith, what does he say? He says, yes, you will have persecutions, but I will also bless you 100-fold with lands, with husband, wife, children, that he'll give those blessings 1,000-fold in this life and the world to come.